If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them, please, to the book of 1 Peter? The book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 13, and we'll go through verse 19. And today's message, which is entitled, "Until Then, I'll Live a Holy Life." And this is our first message in a new series that I'm beginning today regarding the second coming of Christ, with a little bit different twist, if you might say so, about the second coming of Christ. You know, we believe in the imminent return of Christ, which means that he could come at any moment, that he could come before this service is over, or he could come in the morning before we awake and go to work or to school or wherever we go. Jesus has promised that he will return. And we don't know the time, the hour, the date, or anything like that, but we just have the promise that Jesus said, "I go away to provide and make a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." So we believe that Jesus is coming back someday, but until then, what are we to do? What kind of people are we to be? What kind of lifestyle are we to live? And so, the Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the kind of people we are to be while we're waiting for the Lord to return. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 13, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation of the Holy Scriptures. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely upon the grace for he brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Stuart Hamblin wrote the words to the song that we sang the refrain or the chorus of a few moments ago. The first stanza says, "My heart can go on singing when I pause to remember that a heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward, and this troubled world is not my final home. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home." Well, until God calls us home, what kind of people are we to be? Among other things, the scripture is clear in stating that we are to be holy people. Holy people. The word holy can also be translated separate. The scripture says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." So we're not a part of this world. Jesus said in John 17, "You are in this world, but you are not a part of this world." That we've been set aside and separated from the world unto the Lord. And it's always that. It's not just being separated from the world and that's it. We're called out of the world of spiritual darkness. We're to be separated from the world, but we are to be separated unto the Lord. God saves us in order that we might be committed to him and be a part of him and be a part of his holy nature. So we could just as easily translate the word holy as separate. We could also translate the word as unique. To be a holy person means that you are unique. It doesn't mean that you're an oddball. It doesn't mean that you're kind of crazy. You know, sometimes people think of holiness in that way. But we're to be unique people. We are not of this world. We're not going downstream with the current. We're going against the current. We're to walk to the beat of a different drummer. We're to be holy people in the midst of an unholy world. You remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when Isaiah had an experience of seeing the vision and saw the Lord in his glory and his holiness. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." You remember that the seraphims in the Lord's presence would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." They could have just as easily said, "Separate, separate, separate is the Lord of hosts." Because he is separate and unique from anything and everything else. He is holy. He is unique. He is separated from everything else. There's no one like our Lord. There are not many gods. There's only one. The Lord thy God is one Lord, and him only shall you worship, the scripture teaches us. So we are to be holy people. We're to be holy like the Lord is. And there are three things that I want to share with you this morning, and the outline is in your bulletin should you care to keep up as I work our way through this message today. And there are three things that I want to focus our attention on for a moment as we think about our being holy and living a holy life, so that when the Lord comes, we'll not have to shrink from his presence in embarrassment, as John tells us in the second chapter of his first epistle. The first thing that I'll remind you of as we think about the holiness of the Lord and our being holy is that God does call us to a life of holiness. He calls us to a life of holiness. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which was yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who did what? Called you. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So the Lord calls us to be a holy people. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7 from the Living Bible paraphrase, "For God has not called us to be dirty minded and full of lust, but to be holy and clean." The New International Version translates the word holy or dirty minded or full of lust as the word impure. You're not to be an impure people in the midst of, you're to be a pure people in the midst of an impure world. The word called could also be understood with a sense of an invitation. When God calls us, he invites us to come into himself. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he says. "If any man hears my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So he calls us out of a world of spiritual darkness, and he calls us unto his light. John tells us in the third chapter of his gospel that in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that the deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in him," that is, in God. So light has come into the world, but men love darkness, and God's invitation is for us to come out of that world of spiritual darkness into the world of spiritual light and become holy as he is holy. The Greek word for the church is the word ekklesia, and the word ekklesia means the called out ones. And the word ekklesia comes from the practice years or centuries ago, before they had modern communications as we do. If there was a need for in the village or a town for the people to come together, the town crier would walk the streets of the city and call the people to come out of their homes and to assemble at the local square or whatever the designated spot would be. And he would call them out so they could come together and discuss whatever it was that was at hand and prepare for whatever they needed to prepare for. So the idea of calling people out of their homes for assembly. The church is made up of people who have been called out of a world of spiritual darkness, an invitation by the Lord himself to come into the light and to be together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God calls us to be holy people. We often ask, you know, what is God's will for my life? Well, I believe that there are certain things that God tailor makes for each of us. And what may be for me, God's will for me may be different from what maybe God's will is for you. But there are certain things that is true of every person, no matter who you may be or what you may do in life, and that is God calls you and his will is for you to live a holy life. I've had people say to me, you know, "No, God wants me to be happy. And they use that excuse for getting out of certain situations because they're not happy with their job, they're not happy with their marriage, they're not happy with their spouse. Listen, my friend, God does not call you to be happy. God calls you to be holy. A byproduct of that may be happiness, but God's first and foremost calling on your life is that you are to live a unique, separate lifestyle from the rest of the world, and you're to be dedicated and separated unto Him, and therefore to live a holy life. The second thing that I share with you is not only that God calls us to live a holy life, but the Holy Spirit of God produces that holiness in our lives. Look in your outline, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, coming from the paraphrase, the Living Bible paraphrase, the scripture says, "The Holy Spirit has been at work in your hearts, cleansing you with the blood of Jesus Christ and making you to please Him." So Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit is working. He's working in your life and He's cleaning up your life. He is purifying you, and He does that by His presence. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the New International Version says, "God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." The word sanctify or sanctifying it just literally means to be cleansed and to be set apart. The word saint is an abbreviation, if you please, of the word sanctification. You are a saint. A saint is not a New Orleans professional football player. A saint is not someone that a church has set aside and said, well, they've reached sainthood, and therefore we can appeal to them to help us in our communication with the Lord or whatever it may be. No, you are a saint. Now, I'm not saying that you've got halos on your head, or don't look around your back if you can to see if there's a wing there. No, we're not perfect people outside of Christ. We're not, but we are to be sanctified and have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how sanctified we are is determined by how close we are to the Lord. The closer we get to the Lord, the more set apart and sanctified we are. And it is the Holy Spirit who cleans up our lives. And there are three things that He does for us quickly. It just simply means that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. That's what Jesus said would be the responsibility of the Holy Spirit when He came into the world in John chapter 17, which is the real Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is actually the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, where among other things He said, Lord, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And He talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, I go away. If I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the world, He will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to the lost individual is to bring conviction to his heart and to convince him beyond a shadow of a doubt as to who Jesus Christ really is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, the pure, perfect Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. You remember in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the people were convicted, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked Peter and the other disciples, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and receive the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized. We interpret that to mean that they were to be baptized as an indication that they had been born again and saved and cleansed and convicted of their sins, and their lives are being changed. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit cleanses us of our sin and from our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other cleansing power but the powerful, cleansing, purifying power of God's shed blood. And then, of course, there's the filling of the Holy Spirit, where Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 that we are not to be drunk wherein there is excess, but that we are to be filled and to go on being filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians that if we'll walk in the Spirit, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit will be love and joy and patience and all the things that he mentions there. So it is the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus in the Spirit, who comes into your life the moment that you are saved and you open your heart and your life to him and you receive him. He comes to abide in your heart. He dwells, and your body becomes the living temple of the living God God the Holy Spirit, and he indwells in you and he empowers you, and when you yield to him and become conscious of his presence in your life and you walk in the Spirit, you'll be walking in holiness. And so it's the Holy Spirit who produces that holiness in your life as you yield yourself to him. This brings me then to the third idea, and that is that we are to practice holiness in the way that we live. We are to practice holiness in our lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, the New International Version says, "Train yourself to be godly." The word "train" there comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. What do you do when you go to a gymnasium? Well, you go there, you know, you're a basketball player to play basketball, but most of the time a gymnasium is a place where you exercise. And if you happen to be athletic and if you're training for a basketball game or whatever it is that you may be training for, you train, you discipline yourself. If you're really training for an athletic event, you will go through physical exercises. You'll have a proper diet. You'll have regular hours of sleep and so forth. All the regiments, all the requirements of what it takes to be a fit athlete in order to compete in whatever the competition may be. But you go to the gymnasium to exercise, and you don't have to be an athlete to that. You know, today a lot of emphasis is placed on physical fitness, and we have two places here in town, the Court Club and the fitness place that we go to exercise. Ultra Fit, I think of it, I had a senior moment there. But Ultra Fit and the Court Club, you go there to exercise. I remember a few years ago when I had my heart attack, and how the strong emphasis that they placed on you need to get out there and exercise your body. And you know, I took them at their word. I enrolled in an aerobics class, and I tell you, the first day I went, I bent and twisted and gyrated, jumped up and down, and sweated for an hour. But by the time I got my leotards on, the class was over. Well, we're to exercise and train spiritually as well. The Bible says in the book of Titus, "For the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You know, it's more and more difficult for us to say no, especially for our younger generation, our youth and college students. We are so bombarded with all kinds of worldly lust and pleasures. You can't turn a television on or go to a movie or read a book almost that's supposed to be one of the best sellers without it just being filled with filth or immorality and impurities. And it's hard for us to live in that kind of society when we're just so bombarded by it, and it's so difficult to say no. But in reality, that's where, if we're to be holy people, there are just some things that we're going to have to take a stand on and say, no, I am not going to participate in this. No, I am not going to do this. No, I'm not going to talk like this. No, I'm not going to expose myself to sinful ways and ungodly practices. We are, by the grace of God, which teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote, "You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them like beacon lights, holding out to them the word of life." So we're to live clean, decent lives as children of God. Now, there are three motives for us to live and practice clean lives that I see in our scripture passage today. Why should I live a holy life? Why should I practice holiness? Well, first of all, I should practice holiness because I am anticipating our Lord's coming. Look at it in verse 13. "Therefore," he says, "prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, that last expression at the revelation of Jesus Christ is a reference to the second coming of Christ. That's when he's going to the book of Revelation. The word revelation means the unveiling. Someday, Christ is going to return to this earth. The sky is going to split open and roll back like a scroll. And Jesus is going to come back in all of his majesty and glory and his might. He'll come victoriously riding upon a great white horse, as the book of Revelation says. We are anticipating the return of Christ, and just the thought of that motivates me to want to live a holy life. And you'll notice in verse 13, he begins describing this holy life that we're to live in anticipation of our Lord's return, as that we're to have a disciplined mind. He uses it in the New American Standard. It says, prepare your minds. But the word literally means to discipline. Discipline your minds. Be careful what you allow to go into your minds. Your mind is like a computer. The only thing that can come out of your mind is what you put in it, just like a computer. The only thing that can come out of a computer is what you put into it. What you put into it is what's going to come out. We used to say a long time ago, you know, whatever's down in the bottom of the well, that's what's going to come up in the bucket. And if there's mud and trash and so forth in the bottom of the well, then when you pull the bucket up, you're not only going to have water, but you're going to have trash and all the other things that are in the bottom of it. Well, in a computer, you get out of a computer what you put in the computer. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, the translation is, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's the idea in those days when they didn't have clothes like you and I do, with belts and suspenders and so forth, but they wore long robes. And if they were needing to work on something, they would roll up their sleeves, or they would gather up their garments and they would stick it under a belt or a girdle. The idea being not having any loose ends so that it would tangle you and you wouldn't be able to do the work like you needed to do. So you'd roll up your sleeves and pull up the robe so that you could get it out of the way and you could run or you could work whatever it was you needed to do. And Paul says that's what you're supposed to do with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Discipline your mind. Be careful what you allow your mind to dwell on. But not only to have a disciplined mind, but to have a sober mind. The word sober there doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sobriety, as we think of a drunk who needs to sober up. But the idea means to be serious. To take this idea of living godly and holy lives as a serious matter. Don't take the devil for granted. Don't take God for granted. You be serious about the lifestyle that you intend to live in anticipation of the Lord's coming. You want to be a holy person with a disciplined mind and with a serious mind. And then thirdly, we are to have an optimistic mind, because he says in the verse that we are to hope, H-O-P-E, to the end. And the word hope, as you've heard me say so many times before, doesn't necessarily mean what we normally think of it as. When we say, well, I'm not quite sure about it, but I hope it's going to be okay. No, in the Bible, the word hope is always, without exception, used with a meaning of confidence and assurance. There's no question about this whatsoever. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is true. That's our hope. That's what we are anticipating. Our Lord's return is what's going to redeem this nation and this world. We pray that he'll come soon. When the outlook is gloomy, someone has said, try the uplook, the uplook. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So anticipating Christ's coming is a motive for me to want to live a holy life. Secondly, our examination as Christ's children should motivate me to live a holy life. And by examination, the time is coming when the Lord returns to this earth that he's going to examine us. And he is going to judge us according to our works. Now, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that there's more than one kind of judgment. You'll not stand before the great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation. The great white throne judgment is for the unbeliever. But there is another judgment in which you and I will stand in, and we will give an account of for our lives, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. And we will not be determined by that where we'll spend eternity. Where you spend eternity is determined by how you relate to Christ, whether or not you've accepted him. But you will stand before the Lord, and you will be rewarded for whatever you've done in your life that is godly and holy and has spiritual value to it and so forth. And that's the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. 1 Peter 1:17 goes on to say, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on this earth. So there's an examination day that's coming, a judgment day that's coming, where I'm going to give an account unto the Lord for my life. And I don't want to be, as John describes it in 1 John 2:28, to shrink away from his presence in shame because of the kind of lifestyle that I have lived. But I will stand before the judge, of whom I can also say is my Father. He says in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one his works, conduct yourselves in fear. So I don't stand shimmering and shaking in the presence of the Lord for fear that he's going to condemn me and damn me to an everlasting hell. But I will stand in his presence, and I will be judged by my Father, my heavenly Father, who I know when he judges me and rewards me for what I've been able to do that's wholesome and good and godly, that he will do what is right. He judges impartially. He has no pets. As we sometimes accuse certain people, a certain child may be a favored child, or in school a favored student. No, God doesn't have favorites. It's all level ground where we stand in his presence. But we will be responsible for our lives, and that thought wants me to motivate me to want to live a godly life. So the anticipation of our Lord's return, the examination as his child, but then the third and final thing, of course, is that our emancipation by Christ's cross. And of course, by emancipation, you know that I'm referring to freedom. That's what the word freedom emancipation means. It means to be free. And Christ has set us free. In verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus has set me free. Free from the power and the penalty of sin. And thank God, praise the Lord, someday when he takes me out of this world to be with him in all eternity, I'll be delivered even from the very presence of sin. And so I'm set free. I'm at liberty to live my life, not in the way that I want to live it, but free to live the life the way God wants me to live it. If you're the kind of person who says, well, you people, you Baptists, you always believe in once saved, always saved. Well, I'm just going to get saved and then I'll just go out and live like I want to. No, you won't do that. Or you may do that, but it won't be according to the scriptures. If you profess to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet you live a lifestyle that is unbecoming of a Christian, one of two things is wrong in your life. Either you never were saved to begin with, or else God's going to take you to the woodshed and he's going to work you over. You read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and he talks about chastening. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. And if you're living a lifestyle that is outside of the will of the Lord, habitually, continuously, I'm not talking about every once in a while slipping down or slipping back or backsliding or whatever. I'm talking about a lifestyle where your lifestyle is to live continuously, even though you say, well, I was saved as a child, but boy, you live like the devil now. There's something wrong in your life. Either you've never been saved, or God will eventually say, and he could, and I don't know who, when, where, or how, but I do believe that sometimes God will take a child of his prematurely rather than to leave you in this world and let you be a continual embarrassment and bring shame to his name. He'll just say, it's better for you to come on up here now and be with me, and you'll die a premature death if you're not careful. So if you profess to know Christ and you're living in a lifestyle that's unbecoming of a child of God, you better examine yourself as to your relationship with him. It could be that you've never been saved. Never been saved. Notice in verse 18 he says that we have been freed from your futile way of life. The King James says your vain conversation. The New King James says an aimless conduct. And the New International Version says, empty way of life, an empty way of life. God saves you from an empty way of life. God saves you from an aimless way of life, from a futile way of life. I read about an elderly couple who had never been to the big city. And so one day they were privileged to do so, and it happened to be that there was a county fair that was going on in the city. They'd never seen a county fair before, and they didn't have a whole lot of money. They were farmers and country people. So they went to the county fair, and what little money they had, they bought tickets for all the rides. They had a great day, and toward the end of the day, he only had about a quarter left, and they came up on a merry-go-round. And he looked at his wife and he said, I want to go on that merry-go-round. She says, don't go on that merry-go-round. He said, you've only got a quarter left. We've spent all of our money. And if you spend a quarter on this, we won't have anything left. Well, he pulled rank on her. I'm the head of my house. I want to go on this merry-go-round. I'm going to go on this merry-go-round. He popped down his quarter, bought a ticket, and got on the merry-go-round. And he went round and round and round and round and round and round. Got off. His wife looked at him and says, now just look at you. You spent the last quarter we had. You got on that thing. You went round and round and round and round and round. You got off right where you got on, and you ain't been nowhere. You know, a lot of people live their lives that way. We get caught up in the ways of the world. Before you know it, we go round and around and around and around. We have aimless, empty, futile lives, and we ain't been nowhere. Nowhere. Jesus came to deliver you from an empty, aimless, vain life. It cost him his blood. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Did you know that God sent Jesus to die for you, to deliver you? No, not from hell. Jesus did not come primarily to deliver you from hell. Jesus came to deliver you from sin. You read Matthew 1:21. She shall conceive a son, give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. Deliverance from hell is a byproduct of your being delivered from your sins. And so that's the motive for me to want to live a holy life, because Jesus loved me so much that he died in order that I might be delivered from my sins. Quickly, there's one final passage that I want to refer to, and I'll be through. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Zechariah. It's the next to the last Bible book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the last two verses of Zechariah 14. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So just go to Malachi and just keep turning till you come to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, verses 20 and 21. We don't have the time. My time is up, and we don't have the time to look at it. But you'll notice in verse 20 and in verse 21, the first phrase is, in that day. And verse 21 closes with that same expression, in that day. If you'll go back and begin reading with chapter 12, and read from chapter 12 to chapter 14, you'll find that expression, in that day, appearing 19 times. I understand that expression, in that day, to be a reference to the millennium reign of Christ on the earth. The book of Zechariah, especially the last half of the book of Zechariah, talks about the day when Jesus will rule and reign upon this earth. In that day, in that day, in that day, what is it going to be like? Well, listen, verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. The word Canaanite is a reference to the morally and spiritually unclean people of that day. To be a Canaanite was to have been an unholy, impure person. And Zechariah saying, in that day there will be no unholy people. There will be no impure people. Only those who are holy people will be in the millennium. And he says, everything will be holy. From the horse's bridle that will have the inscription, holy unto the Lord, unto the very pots and pans that you women use when you cook a meal or wash the dishes at your sink in the kitchen. Everything and everybody and every activity will be classified as being holy unto the Lord. It was said of Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, that she had a plaque over the sink in her kitchen that said, divine services held here three times a day. Divine services held here three times a day. So the day will come when we will be holy completely as he is holy. What am I to be while I'm waiting for Jesus to return? What kind of person am I to be? You are to be holy like the one who has called you is holy. So in just a moment, when you're dismissed to go to your Sunday school class, you're to go in holiness. When you leave this building and go back home or go out to eat, wherever you're going, you're to go in holiness. Tomorrow, when you go to the office, you're to go in holiness. When you go back to school tomorrow, you're to be in holiness. When you're to stay home and do your chores there or talk to your neighbor or your friend over the phone or over the back fence, you're to be a holy person. God is saying, be holy in everything you do, in every place you go, every day live a holy life. May we bow together. Apart from you, our Heavenly Father, and with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there's no way that we can be holy. But we thank you that not only have you required and demanded that of us and challenges us to be holy people like you, you enable us to do so because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And for that, we are grateful. Perhaps this is what our Lord meant when he said, let your works so shine before men that they may see your lives and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. And we believe you when you say you're coming back. But until then, may we live holy lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.